Our lesson this morning is in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 30, utilizing the Holy Spirit's power to face the future. Many people live in great anxiety about the future. They spend a lot of time and a lot of money trying to gain insight about it. They'll go to necromancers. They'll go to these gypsy ladies with a crystal ball. They'll use tarot cards, everything. However, the believer need not dread anything in his future if he lives by the Holy Spirit's power. And that's basically what the thrust of the lesson is this morning. I'd like to look to God in prayer before we get into the ministry of His Word. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your grace. Thank You for Your watch care of us as individuals and as a body, and then as the church universal. We thank You that we serve a God who has a wonderful future planned for us. And that in spite of our limitations, in spite of the sin natures that we have, in spite of the failures that we've had, in our lives to date, You have a tremendous future for us. And we ask that we would understand that truth from Your word this morning and apply it in our hearts and lives, that we might gain encouragement to trust You, to walk by means of the Holy Spirit, so that we can relax about whatever the future holds for any one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans 8, 18 through 30. Let me just read those verses and then we'll look at them in the lesson. Paul writes, and I'm reading from the King James Version, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation literally waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same, in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, even we within ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, namely the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? For if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. But if we hope for that which we do not see, then we do with patience wait for it." I just read that. Verse 26, "Likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings too great to be uttered. And he that searches," that would be the Father, "who searches the hearts, knows what is the mind of the Holy Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified." Okay, after introducing the idea of the believer's future glorification with Christ, following his spiritual suffering together with Christ in this life in Romans 8, 17, Paul claimed in verse 18, the section that we just began to read, that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory of God to be revealed in the believer in his glorified state. A lot of Christians are amazed when you read this, but if you notice a very close reading of verse 18, he does not write that the glory which shall be revealed reference to us, the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, we get a little glimpse of this in the last chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel was a prophet who was writing back during the Babylonian captivity as it was winding down. And he was giving various prophecies about the end times. And he talks about something that's going to happen for believers. In verse 3 of chapter 12, "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament." And the firmament would be the stars that are in the sky or the sun. "And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." So there's going to be a glory that shines from inside the believer out. Some scholars believe that what's going to happen is based upon what a believer has done in his walk with the Lord, how he has served the Lord, that's going to affect the type or the color of the glory and so forth. It's like a diamond reflects different colors of the rainbow, some yellow, some orange, some whatever. And so believers will reflect different aspects of the glory of God, and it will be seen in form of light that will shine out from a believer. And that's an I can't imagine what that's going to be like. But see, what happens, we're currently indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is God. And we don't see the Holy Spirit externally, except we see it through behavior modification, because a person knows the Lord is a Savior. But in eternity, God's going to change that so that the glory of God within the believer is going to shine out. And that glory also is going to affect and to demonstrate what that believer has accomplished for the Lord by God's power in his life. So people who are in this room, if you know Christ as your Savior, you're going to be shining like stars. But there will be different aspects, different degrees perhaps of the shining of the glory that occurs because of this. It's an amazing thing. Besides all this, God has tied the glorification of the believer's body together with the release of the entire universe's bondage to the Adamic curse. This is an amazing truth. But having mentioned the believer's glorification in Romans 8:18, Paul expanded the glorification theme in Romans 8:19 to reveal that the entire universe's future glorification is dependent on the Christian's glorification. I took time out in the notes here to point out that in King James Version, the term "the creature" in Romans 8:19 is better translated "the creation," and that expression occurs in verses 20 and 21. And that's why I translated "the creature" there as "the creation," because that's actually what he's talking about. So the Adamic curse of decay and death. You remember back in Genesis 3:1 to 6, after Adam and Eve sinned, then there was a curse that was put on the creation. Thorns were added. There were childbirth problems and pains for the woman. Man was going to have to work by the sweat of his brow and then die and so forth. And apparently, we also believe that wildness placed upon animals, also the enmity between a man and a serpent, all that was raised because of the curse. All of that's going to be resolved. You'll be able to take your little two-year-old child up to a great big lion or a tiger and pet the thing. And the thing might even purr like a great big organ. We don't know. But we know that the Bible says in the millennial kingdom the lion will lie down with the lamb. The child will stick his hand down in a cobra, a king cobra den, just pull the snake out and pet it and so forth. And you won't even think anything of it. It'd be like letting your child play with a bunny rabbit. Today, that would be unthinkable. A parent wouldn't let his child close to that kind of a situation. But at that time, the entire universe will be released from this Adamic curse. And it will be removed when Christians receive their glorified bodies and return to live on the earth at Christ's millennial reign. Now, we know that we're going to have the redemption of body, Romans 8:23. That occurs at the rapture of the church. We know that from 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 57. We know that from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. But when the rapture of the church occurs, the believer, the Christian believer, is caught up to heaven to be with the Lord. So creation doesn't have its liberty from the Adamic curse until we return. And when we return, God releases the Adamic curse. And the reason he releases the Adamic curse is because you and I, as believers, are in glorified bodies. We've been released from the curse. So he's going to release creation around us from the curse because of what he's done for us. This also ratifies the fact that God created man to rule the universe. And when man fell, that's when you had curse on the universe. But when man comes back and he's glorified, like believers like you and I, then God's going to release the Adamic curse that is around us, because the domain that is under us will need to be as released as we are. That's a phenomenal thing, but you can imagine the wildness on animals, the disease that occurs, the pollution problems that we have in this world, all that will be done away with the glorification of the believer. So, for this reason, the entire universe, along with the Christian himself, expectantly waits for his glorification, waiting for the redemption of his body at the rapture. Now, you'll notice Paul says in verse 23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, namely the redemption of our body. Now that term, the redemption of our body, which we know refers to the rapture, tells us that the whole charismatic position that there's healing in the atonement today, and that you can apply that healing so that you can overcome cancer, you can overcome heart disease and everything else just by faith is not true. This body, the body that you have, the body that I have right now, has not yet had the redemption of Christ applied to it. Is there healing in the atonement? Yes. But the atonement has been applied to the soul. It has not been applied to the body. And the proof is that every Christian that I've ever known, including charismatics, given enough time, dies. The reason is the body hasn't been redeemed. If the body were redeemed, you wouldn't die. You wouldn't get sick. You wouldn't get a cold. You wouldn't get any kind of disease. You'd just be living forever and you'd be glorified. So the charismatics are very, very wrong. Now, there's evidence that they're very wrong. You'll remember in Acts 27-11, Paul raised a man from the dead. Paul had preached a sermon too long, and he'd fallen out of the window three stories, and Paul went down and breathed on him, and the man came up. He was raised from the dead. But later, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, Paul sailed away from Miletus, and he left a believer named Trophimus sick there. He didn't even heal him. So it wasn't always God's will to heal. Otherwise, you shouldn't have had anybody who was ever getting sick. Paul himself talked about many times being ill in his sufferings as an apostle in Corinthians. So there was no healing in the atonement. And it is true that God, in occasion, he can heal. And we constantly pray for people. We take requests every Sunday morning for people in regards to healing and so forth. We put a request in. But God, we recognize, doesn't always heal, because the atonement has not been applied to the body yet. So if you have age marks, your hair's beginning to turn gray or white, the point is, you don't worry about it, because in the rapture, that's all going to change. Meanwhile, as for the immediate future, even as the believer petitions God's help in prayer to handle his sufferings, since no unglorified believer knows how to pray as he ought, the indwelling Holy Spirit effectively intercedes for him with groanings that are too great for a human being to utter, and apparently too great even to be uttered at all. This is an amazing truth. The Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I got into a discussion with my relatives in California when I was visiting them all this last year. Apparently one of the ministers had preached that unless you're praying a certain way, God's not even answering your prayers or hearing them, and this really bothered my relative. And so I shared with him out of Romans 8:26. I said, well, none of us knows how he ought to pray as he ought. I mean, we should pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. We should pray to the Father. We should pray in the name of the Son of God, because that's how Jesus taught us to pray. But when it comes down to actually making the phrases, forming the phrases and so forth, we don't approach God even, we can't even come close to doing it properly. God deals in terms of perfection. But what happens is when we pray, this is why God encourages us to go ahead and pray, the Holy Spirit takes that prayer, he reworks it, revamps it, and he makes intercession for us. And so the Lord answers the Holy Spirit's intercession in our behalf. And it's a wonderful thing that God does. So I tell people to go ahead and pray. Don't worry about it. Let the Lord, the Spirit of God, work. Because I pray up here every Sunday morning. I've been praying here almost 26 years now. Not one of those prayers has been prayed perfectly that is totally acceptable to the Father. Every one of them has had to be interceded by the Holy Spirit in my behalf. So go ahead and pray. Pray without ceasing, as the Bible says. The Holy Spirit is doing his marvelous work on our behalf. Then, this intercession that the Holy Spirit makes is effective, since God the Father, who searches the hearts of all beings, knows what is the Holy Spirit's mind. And since the Spirit makes intercession in accordance with the Father's will, of course, we're going to have the prayers answered. That's an amazing truth, but God the Father is constantly scanning, just like a computer scanning operation does. He's scanning your hearts. He's scanning our minds. He's reading our motives. He's reading our thoughts, reading where we're coming from. It's interesting, in the last several years, I've been often been stunned by the fact that God will address something that, a thought that has come up in my mind that I hadn't even bothered trying to pray about. It might even be a concern, and that seems to be answered first, the one that I didn't even bother praying about. It's like he's saying, see, Don, I know what's going on in your mind. I'm reading it, and I'm concerned about what you're concerned about. So you take it to me in prayer. But it's marvelous. The Father is scanning our minds. He knows the mind of the Spirit. He knows the Spirit is interceding according to the will of God so that we're getting our needs taken care of. Also, all that the believer experiences providing, that is if he loves God and is in fellowship with him, works for good. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, I've heard many Christians use this verse as a testimony, and it's true that all things are working together for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, every believer is called according to the purpose of God. But there's another condition. Not only must we be believers and have positional truth, that is, God is working things according to his purpose with us, but we have to love God, which implies fellowship. So if we don't fellowship with the Lord, instead of plan A, which is sort of like an easy street route, God has to use plan B. And if we rebel, it's plan C. And if it gets worse, it's plan D. So, I mean, he's going to get us to heaven according to his will. But there's a much more glorious and easier way to go about it, and that is to love the Lord, to be in fellowship with the Lord. So that's, and you'll notice Dr. Ryrie in his footnote points out this promise is good only for them that love God. And the good, of course, is conformity to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a lack of fellowship with God lessens the blessings, but not the final goal. For God's goal of glorification of the believer is an unconditional one. I love that passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, 5-10. Christ died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we'll live together with him. And in the context, waking or sleeping is not talking about physical death and life. He's talking about living a godly life, that means awake, or living in darkness. So the whole partial rapture view, where some believe that if you're not living a godly life when the rapture occurs, you get left behind and you have to go into the great tribulation and then you get raptured out as you get matured and so forth. That's not true. Whether we're waking or sleeping, whether we're living a godly life or not, God has worked in his grace so that we're going to be with him. But the point is, life is much better and the blessings are much greater and the rewards are much greater if we fellowship with the Lord. Now, this good is based on God's unconditional plan to take believers from justification to glorification. Those God foreknew would trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's what it means, whom he foreknew. He predestined. Predestined means to frame by a mountain range, so you can't go anywhere but within that mountain range, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. Proorizo means to set out a horizon ahead of time. One of the best illustrations of this is the way they used to capture wild Mustangs in the West, and then they would try to break them so that you can raise them. They would build a corral at the end of a narrow canyon and have the gate open. And they would round up these wild Mustangs that you couldn't hardly rope, and they would chase them down this valley until the valley got narrower and narrower, and then finally, the only way for the horses to continue was to go through the gate of that corral at the end of the horse. So they'd go through the gate, and they shut the gate. Then the cowboys would take their time walking very slowly in concentric circles closer to the animals till they could eventually get a halter on them, and eventually they would break them so they could train them. But that's a perfect illustration of predestined. Predestined means those mountain ranges or the crevices on the outside of that corral, and they're gradually forcing in. And the horse, just like the horse can't, you know, climb the steep sides of the canyons, and they're being chased by the cowboys, the only way they can end up going, they can go anywhere they want, but they only want to go into the corral. It's the only way to get away from the cowboys. They can't go on the other side of the mountains. That's the way God works in the Christian's life. He's corralling him. He's driving us down the mountain range so he gets us in there. And then he closes the gate, and he works on breaking us so that we come around being trained to do what he wants us to do. That's the work of God. And that's what he says, whom he foreknew, them he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, I used to wonder, what does it mean, conformed to the image of his Son? What is he talking about? Well, there's a similar passage which uses similar phrasing in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and it tells us exactly what's going on. Colossians 1:18. Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. When the term firstborn is occurring, it refers to the resurrection from the dead. So Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Now there's another phrase that's very interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about us bearing the image of the heavenly. It also has to do with the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49, Paul wrote, "As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." And in the context, he's talking about the resurrection. What he's saying is, whom God foreknew would believe in him, he predestined so that someday they would be raptured and their bodies would be changed so that it would be in the image and the likeness in every way of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we could be in heaven with him. That's what he's talking about. That's the predestination. In other words, in eternity past, God saw each one who's here this morning who would put their faith in Christ. He saw that you would believe in Christ. At that time, he began to set in motion factors and issues and situations so that he could plan to have you raptured and changed into the likeness of Christ's glorious body to be in his presence. I like to put it this way. We're going through Genesis chapter 1 in our morning worship service right now. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, remember the Holy Spirit is hovering over that mass of earth and mud and water, and he's preparing for the creation. At that time, in the mind of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they were looking forward to the time, knowing every one of us who would be created out of this mass that was underneath there, every one of us would make a commitment to Christ. They were already then putting in motion a plan to get us raptured and to be with God the Father in heaven. Because the Bible says in eternity past he did this, whom he foreknew. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that the very works, the very ministries that we do were planned before the beginning of time. So that means probably many, many centuries before God ever began to create the universe, he was thinking of all the details of your Christian ministry, let alone Christian life. It's an amazing truth that we have. So by alluding to Christ being the firstborn, we know from Paul's similar expression in Colossians 1:18 that the conformity to Christ's image means the believer's glorification at the rapture. So Romans 8:29 then claims that every Christian whom God from eternity past also foreknew would trust in Christ, God also predestined to move from the justified state to the glorification state at the rapture. And then Romans 8:30 notes that those God thus predestined, he also naturally determined to bring from the point of his foreknowing them in eternity past to their glorified status. And that by calling them through the gospel, then justifying them or pronouncing them righteous when they trusted in Christ, and then finally glorifying them at the rapture. Very, very simple what Paul is talking about here. If you know Christ as your Savior, you are in a plan of God. And God, from his foreknowledge, knew that, and he's been working on that plan to apply it all along. And he's going to take us from point A to point Z, so to speak, in the plan of God, so that we'll be in heaven sharing with our Lord in his glory. So if a believer relies on the Holy Spirit, he can confidently face all that the future brings, even if it involves trials. For then everything works together for good in God's plan to get him from God's knowing in eternity past of his faith in Christ to glorifying him in victory over sin and death. So may we rely upon the Holy Spirit to enjoy blessing in all that we face in the future. The Lord has been doing some marvelous things. When I was in my first church, it was a small church. We had 35 people in the church, Berean Fundamental Church in Oneonta, Nebraska. I was asked, because we didn't have enough room to have an Awana circle, if I could produce a program for something else. So I designed something else called a Berean Battalion for our church. And it's where kids, it was sort of a military theme where kids, by memorizing various verses of the Bible and doing various things, learning how to work through and give the outline of a book of a Bible and so forth, they could work up. They could start with that one stripe, which would be a buck tribe, all the way up to five-star generals, and then wear these on their shoulders and everything. Well, the idea never really took off in our church for some reason. But a couple of other pastors in the Berean Fellowship got a hold of it, and they took it. And for some reason, they apparently was a little too deep, and they lightened it up. And it took off like wildfire in their churches. And since then, a number of people have been saved through this thing. It's interesting, it was the idea I'd started it. Didn't pan out well in our church, but some other guys took it, and it's gone great guns. And apparently it's quite a big thing back west. And I'm just amazed at what's happened. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, we should always be abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as our labor is not in vain in the Lord. We don't know what God is doing with our lives. It might look like our lives are a big zero, but that doesn't mean that's the case at all. God has a wonderful way of working in our hearts and lives. And when we get into eternity, I believe we're going to be absolutely stunned at what God has done not only to us, but through us, which is amazing. So in application, may we rely upon the Holy Spirit to enjoy blessing in all that we face in the future. Even if it's a trial or trials, God wants those to be used to maximize blessing in and to and for us, as well as maximize the glorification of His Son through us. Okay, we'll open up the time for questions or feedback that you might have. It could be in regards to this lesson. It could be in regards to something else. And I'm going to try. We're being taped for the web, MP6 player. I'm going to try to remember the questions, because often your questions are not, they can't be heard on the tape, but I'll try to remember to repeat them. I don't know. Conforming us to the image of His Son, does that have to do with the trials that He's conforming us spiritually, or does that have to do with the body? Actually, it deals with the body, but it is also true that God is maturing us through trials. The reason I know that, Les, is because I don't know if it's in 1 Corinthians, or it might even be in 2 Corinthians chapter. Okay. It might be 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's one of those partway through the book of Corinthians that it says that God is working in us through trials in marvelous, marvelous ways. Paul says, though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed every day, and that is through the trials that we have. And he also repeats the idea that the glory that shall be revealed in us is, I mean, it's not worthy to compare the sufferings that God is using to produce that glory with the glory that He's actually going to produce. It's just phenomenal what God is able to do through the sufferings that we have. So He's maturing us in ways that are going to bring tremendous glory to the Father. For some reason, I can't remember where that is. I've got my original Bible. See, it's all worn, but this is the one I know. There's nothing like a Bible that you know. That's it. Thank you. Thank you. Second Corinthians, thank you. Lori. For which cause we faint not, Second Corinthians 4:16, but though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed every day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So, and Paul had just talked about in verse 8 of chapter 4, we're troubled on every side, but not distressed, perplexed, but not despair, persecuted, not forsaken, cast down, not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in their body. God has a unique way through taking a believer through a dying type of experience to bring out the living part of Christ through the believer. He does that on a perpetual basis. For we who are live are always being delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. There is a certain element that is used in the incense that they burn in the Old Testament days. It comes from the shell of the fish. And the only way for the odor to be released is to crush the shell. And so they crush it into a powder, and out comes this beautiful aroma. Sometimes that's what happens with a Christian. The Lord has to allow the Christian to be crushed in trials, because then it releases this beautiful odor unto God. I don't understand it, but that's what Paul teaches. So we shouldn't be dismayed just because we run into trials, even trials that are crushing. The quality of maturity that God is producing in that far exceeds the experience of the crushing. And when we get to heaven and we see what God has done in us, we're going to be astounded. And so is everybody else. Because we're still the chair that the carpenter is working on to finesse. God is not done with us. He's working on every one of us, making us more and more glorious in ways that are going to astound us. That's true. My daughters had a little, you know, they forever put little sayings up in their rooms. And Connie, she put one, and there's no Bible verse, but it says, "Hangeth in there." I like to think that's 3 Hezekiah 21:4. There's no book Hezekiah, just in case you want to know, you know. But anyway, "Hangeth in there." It's a good verse, good idea. There's another saying that we had. I think it's in one of my daughters have in one of their rooms. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a reliable God. Never be afraid to trust an that's a paraphrase. It's not exact. Never be afraid to trust an uncertain future, an unknown future, to a reliable God. And it's a picture. It's a mountain road. It reminds me of trying to climb Haystack Mountain up in Norfolk, where you got one road that goes up this way and the other one goes this way. And you wonder, which road is the better road? I know exactly what you mean. I agree with Hunt. God is making us homesick for heaven. And he's doing that by causing us, you know, see, the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So the Lord is at work causing us not to be in love with the world. That's what we should be responding to that, because he shows us constantly the futility of the world, the weakness of it, the error of it, to the point where we just, you know, you can have it. I don't want it. And that's exactly where he wants us to be, so that we're wanting him. We're wanting heaven. And then our focus is different in the world. Our focus in the world is to seek to disciple people out of the world towards God. Now, it doesn't mean that we're so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. But the point is, it's a matter of affection. Our affection should not be set on things on the world. Our affection should be set at the right hand of the Father, where the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that's what God is at work trying to do in our lives now. That's one of the reasons why we have trials. It's to shift our affection away from the world to the affection, to be affectionately desirous of the Lord and his glory in heaven. That's why John, at the end of Revelation, after Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly," John says, "Yea, even so, come, Lord Jesus. If you want to make it now, Lord, that's fine with me." That's exactly what John felt, and many times we feel that way. That's exactly what the Lord wants. He wants us to long for glory. Not to be suicidal. I don't want to put that in. Not suicide, no. I remember when we, in our first church, the Dallas Cowboys were in the Super Bowl, and we had an annual meeting the same night, and I kept finding excuses to go home, which was next door, just to turn the TV on to see where the game was. I didn't tell the congregation that, but I kept doing that. It had a real grab on me. Tom Landry, who was the coach of the Cowboys at the time, he was one of the trustees of Dallas Seminary, and so, you know, we were very, very interested in what was going on. But thankfully, the Lord has broken me of that. And I mean, it's always interesting. It's going to be a very interesting Super Bowl between Boston-based New England Patriots, who've won 18 consecutive games, and the New York Giants, who are the Cinderella team of all Cinderella teams. They've won, 10 road games. And, it's Goliath versus David. But, I'll be here Sunday night with whoever's going to show up, and we're going to have the Sunday evening service, and that's fine. But there's a work that God's been doing in that particular area. But he does a lot of work in a lot of areas. He's working in all of us at the same time, in various areas where we might have had weaknesses. And he's causing us to shift our affections towards the things that God wants us to have our affections towards. Okay, I didn't get the parable that you were talking about. Okay, the parable in regards to The workers who were hired at the 11th hour were paid the same amount as the workers that were paid at the beginning of the day. Right. That particular parable, and this is something we have to keep in mind when it comes to parables. Parables are intended to teach one thing. They're not intended to teach all of Christian theology, because you'll find hopeless situations of hopeless contradictions if you try to do that. Now, what he's talking about, wonder what happened, okay? What he's talking about is that just as God graciously pays the workers who start working at the beginning of the day the same wage as he does at the end of the day, he operates towards people and he rewards people based on grace. So the only thing he's trying to teach in that passage is grace. God's rewards are based on his grace. Now, true, the servants who are hired in the 11th hour have to work for that 11th hour, just as the servants who worked earlier. But you can't come to God and say, wait a minute, I earned. And God says, no, wait a minute, you get the wrong picture. You don't earn anything with me. I hand out rewards based on my grace. Now, there has to be obedience, but it's obedience in the power of God. But all he's trying to emphasize in that passage is grace. Now, there are different parables where Jesus talks, like the parable of the talents. Then you have the parables of... And those parables are all teaching different things. In one situation, he rewards each one the same. That deals with, reliability or faithfulness. Another ones, he rewards servants based upon what they did with the opportunities that were given to them, so they get more and more of a reward based upon what they did with opportunities. So he's teaching different things by different parables. But that particular parable about paying in the 11th hour versus the other, it's just emphasizing grace. Not necessarily, no. He's talking about his servants serving him. See, none of us turn a profit for God. This is, remember the parable of the unprofitable servant? After you've done everything that your master wants you to do, you should still be saying, I'm an unprofitable servant. In other words, I still haven't turned a profit for God. It cost God the life of his son to save us. We can't pay that back. I mean, we're indebted to serve the Lord, but we can never pay that back. So we're always non-profit servants, but we serve God. It's even gracious that God turns around and allows us, who were at one point deserving of hell, then to be his ambassadors to represent him to other people. That's an amazing thing that God does. But we never turn a profit. The point is, we should always recognize that it's because of the grace of God, that we are what we are, that we do what we do. We certainly don't earn or deserve anything that we're doing or being. It's all because of God. I stand up in front of you this morning as a pastor, and I'm ministering the word. I haven't begun to turn a profit for God, for what he's invested in my life. Never will. So I must recognize that I get to serve him by teaching you as God's people, because of God's unmerited favor. I don't earn it, never deserved it. And we, in serving God, in other ways, the same. Oh, okay. Well, try and tell that to the government, and the rules of overtime and so forth. Yeah, it's the 12 hours. Of course, when you're business for yourself, you put in a lot more than 8-hour days, many, many more than that, and no one pays you for that. So the self-employed don't know such thing as overtime. It's just... Because of the context, he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Some have thought that the he might be the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't make sense. And prayer is always directed to the Father. Jesus says, if you ask the Father anything in my name, I will do it. When Jesus teaches prayer repeatedly, he talks about praying to the Father. When Jesus prayed, he prayed to the Father, and Jesus becomes a pattern for us. So he that knows the will of the Holy Spirit has to be someone besides the Spirit. So that's either God the Father or God the Son. Since we're talking about prayer, and prayer is directed to the Father everywhere else, by deduction we get to the point that it's God the Father and not the Son. But now, the Son can do the same thing, obviously. But it's just the role. We have different roles. It's like we have different roles on the board. You have a role in regards to the copy machine or copying. Dave has a role in regards to board chairman. I have a role as a spiritual guide on the board. Other men have different roles. Lewis, regards to the net, the web. And so this just happens to be the role of the Father. A lot of times we've come from religious backgrounds where we've been taught that God the Father is somehow greater in deity than God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. It's not so. They're co-equal and co-eternal. The Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit have the same attributes and so forth. It's just that the Father has the role of being the administrator, the one who's over, you know, all the decrees have to go through the Father. The Father sets those up. The Son is the one who's the executive, who's carrying out, like a CEO, who's carrying out the activities. And then the Holy Spirit often takes the mother role. It comes along and is providing the power and the equipping and the energizing. They have different roles, but they're all equal and co-eternal. It's very important to keep that in mind. And of course, they have wonderful fellowship between them, the Father with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. God has so designed us that we can actually enter into the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is why when you're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because you're uniquely tied to all three of them. So when you walk around, you're never alone. You've got at least three other persons with you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So there's no such thing as a lonely Christian. Okay, the question has to do with Genesis 6. When God judged the world with the first Genesis flood, God was sorry that he'd made man and everything. What was the purpose of his judging the world like that? Was to wipe man out and everything? God felt that, well, God realized at this particular point, the violence of man was so great that you couldn't have social order anymore. So he had to destroy that whole generation. And what he did, he started over with another man, Noah and his wife and their sons and their wives. They were godly believers. So he started over with them. But when they get out of the ark, it's very interesting what God says. He recognizes that man is hopelessly sinful. In fact, we're going to be covering this verse when we get into the sermon this morning. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. God recognized, even though we're starting over with Mr. and Mrs. Noah, and Mr. and Mrs., respectively, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, they people, they're believers, they still have sin natures, and they're going to pass those sin natures on to their children. And guess what? Their children, we're going to be right back at this situation again. In fact, this is where we're getting to, close to the tribulation period. And so God's going to bring the tribulation period, and he's going to have another calling period where unbelievers are removed from the earth, get into the messianic kingdom, and then he's going to have to do it again, because the descendants of the believers who enter into the millennial kingdom, they turn sour again. You have to rid man of his sin nature. That's the whole point. So what God did is, he had to start over. He had to judge that world. Otherwise, you couldn't have a society. It probably would kill itself. So it was actually a very merciful thing what God did to save Noah and his family from that and start over. But God realized from then on, it's useless to keep having floods, because man's so wicked, we're going to have to go another route. So God went another route, and that is where, after the Tower of Babel, God set up Abraham. And he tried to make sinful man jealous of the blessings that he had on Abraham. But then Abraham's seed became sour. So he brings the Messiah, and now he's reaching out to individuals, Jews and Gentiles, to make the rest of the world jealous of his blessings on them. But the rest of the world is currently rejecting them. That's the church. So then he's going to have the tribulation period. So you go through this constant program where God is graciously stepping back. So that's what happened. The judgment at the flood was a gracious thing, where God had to remove an incredibly self-destructive generation so that he could start over, so you could keep the plan of God going with the human race.
And he knew that from the very beginning.
Yes.
So he allowed this all to happen, knowing that this would happen.
Yes. In fact, we're going to get into this in the sermon this morning. When God was creating, he was separating the waters from above that were below, separating the waters below from the ground. He's carrying on the idea of separation that he had with the light and the darkness, because he wants man to get the picture. I want you to be separate from evil, because he knows man's going to have a problem with evil. He doesn't. So what does God do? He collapses the separations. And that brings us back to a flood where the ark's on the water, pretty much like the Genesis 1-2 state, except you've got the sun and the moon and you've got atmosphere. So the judgment of God is... It's interesting how precise God is. He's very orderly about how he goes about things. And even in judgment, he's very, very controlled, very orderly. And he's judging man in accordance with that. Yeah. Very perceptive. Yeah. It's amazing, once again, here I'm talking about the morning sermon. We haven't even come to it yet. But it's very, very true. And then after the flood, man develops this terrible myth about a creation monster and hero God who are constantly struggling, just trying to keep the order of creation around. Man by then has rejected belief in God, although he remembers the flood. There are 270 different accounts of the flood from around the world. So God has to counter that, and he counters that myth through the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan. We'll get into that. Because there you're dealing with water and ground again. And it's interesting how Rahab the harlot saw the crossing of the Red Sea to indicate that God is the creator of heaven and earth, because she's putting it in context of her old pagan myth. So we don't get this unless we look at the culture and the context, but it's very, very rich in view of the culture of its day. But we're going to get into that in the message later this morning. I'm amazed at the grace of God, the kindness of God in the Old Testament. When you get to know what God was doing and seeking to do in view of the thinking of the times, the ideology of the times, it's amazing how gracious he was and how he was trying to communicate through his working with Israel to the pagan out there, always trying to reach them, always had a heart for them, like he has a heart for people today, lost people. The most unloving person you can think of, God has a heart for him or her. Amazing truth. Yes, it's interesting, Jerry, you just mentioned that what's really coming out now, there's a real rejection of the literal interpretation. The sermon itself this morning starts with one of those critiques. There was a professor who last Sunday in an editorial, I believe, or it was last Thursday, or the Thursday before that, said that the literal interpretation of Genesis is dangerous. I mean, he comes right out and it says she like turns you into a religious terrorist. Can you imagine? That's what they think of us. So I'm answering that this morning in the sermon. And the point is, at Genesis chapter 1, in the creation, God makes form out of formlessness. He's anything but destructive. He's constructing something out of that was not constructed. Now, in judgment, because man was violent, God collapsed the construction, but then he put it in part back. Pagan man got scared that it was going to collapse in God, so God kept reminding him, no, it's not going to collapse. I've got it under control, thank you. And what's interesting, when you get into the new creation, there's no more sea. Since man has always been afraid of the flood, that it might occur again, God's going to annihilate sea. No more sea. All we have is land. And the only body of water is the water of life that's coming out of the throne of Christ. It's full of fish, and it goes down to the Dead Sea and makes it fresh. That's the only body of water. So it's interesting that you mentioned that, but we're going to be handling it. And that gives me encouragement that we're right on the beam with what God wants us to do. You're exactly right, Carol. Exactly right. You know, the Bible says that Satan has blinded the eyes of the unsaved lest they should see. And like you said, and I'm just repeating this for the sake of the web for people who don't get this, the reason these articles out there that are really strongly condemning the literal interpretation of Scripture are there is because they're lost, and they need our prayer. They need our compassion. They do. They don't have the foggiest idea, I think. Many of them, where we're coming from, a lot of them are being left with the idea, if you interpret Genesis literally, you have hate. And I've grown up with a literal interpretation of Genesis, and it's been the opposite. Because you have the literal interpretation, you love. I mean, the God of the Bible is a God of love who wants to reach lost man. So, but it's a lie that is being promoted in spiritual darkness, tremendous darkness that's out there. But it's an effort to try to counter. See, the Creation Museum is going up in Kentucky and so forth, and then they're really concerned about that. In fact, I'm going to close with two illustrations in the sermon this morning that give hard scientific evidence that strongly favors creation. For example, they have found a human petrified, not a petrified, but a fossilized skull in a coal seam. Now, this is in the tertiary period. I don't know if you're into biology or not. The tertiary period is supposed to be many, many thousands or millions of years before man came on the earth. And so evolutionists have said, well, someone cleverly carved it and put it there. The problem is this skull was found in 1842 and described. Darwin's first publication of his Origin of the Species came out 17 years later in 1859. There would have been no motive for anybody to put the skull there. God just arranged for them to find it in time so that we have very hard evidence. There's also a cave, a petroglyph, which is a carving that the early American Indians made in the White River Canyon. And it looks like what they used to call a brontosaur. Brontosaurus actually is a misnomer. It should be one of the sauropods. But it has the narrow neck, long narrow neck, small head, the body, and the long tail after that. And it's very ancient because it's all pitted, it's oxidized and covered over. And an evolutionist described this. And he says it's surprising and he looks like a sauropod. And if he is a very strong anti-creationist, and if he could have explained it, he would have explained it. But here are early American Indians drawing this. Where did they get it from? I mean, this is long before Charles Darwin. They got it because they had seen the animal. Somebody had seen it. So that means that those sauropods were here in America in the times of the early American Indians, prehistoric American Indians. Yes. I think there's an academic threat because there's so much evidence that we have now to show that evolution is just not a workable entity. I mean, the first and second laws of thermodynamics and so forth, I think they're concerned about that, and so they want to discredit. If you can't defeat your argument, they seek to discredit you, so people won't even give you an ear. That's the intent. Because some of these detractors have visited the museum, and they're all impressed with the museum. They think it's great. It's very effective. It's very well done. Well, they've been very selective on what they've chosen to put in there. But they have, you know, fossils that have been formed or a miner's. There's a fossilization that has occurred in regards to a miner's helmet. That fossilization occurred very, very quickly. It shows you the fossils could have been formed very, very quickly. So they have a fossil of a fish that's halfway swallowing another fish. Now, that's not supposed to, you know, fossils, according to evolution, are supposed to have occurred over many, many years. Well, these fish were buried very rapidly because one was trying to swallow the other, had the fish halfway in its mouth. They were buried quickly, and then they fossilized. So there was another fossil that they recently pictured. It's a fish. Apparently, the blood coming down was so strong that it actually exploded the fish. And you see the fin, and the rest of the fish is kind of spread out. And it shows that there was a tremendous amount of pressure that was placed upon that fish very quickly and just burst the fish. That argues for a Genesis flood. And yet it's fossilized. So there's a lot, tremendous amount of evidence that's being unearthed right now that really throws into question. They found that you can actually make coal today. Did you know you can actually make oil? They're actually doing this in Australia. They make oil out of turkey fat, animal fat. And it's high-grade oil, engine oil. They just pressure it. I forget how many thousands, a couple thousand degrees, and turn it into the oil. And you make it; they can make it within a week. They have found also ways to make oil just out of, you can take grain or grass, and pack it together, and put it under tremendous pressure, and actually turn it into oil, crude. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his word. And we ask, Father, that as we get into the sermon later this morning, that we will appreciate anew your grace and your power, your leadership, your guidance of us. And Father, we ask that we would look forward expectantly to the future with great joy, recognizing that even if we face trials, providing we fellowship with you, you make every single one of them work in a wonderful way to glorify and to enhance the beauty of your Son in us. And we ask, therefore, we would live by your power and face the future with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.